John Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Although we'll find in chapter 4 and verse 2 that it was actually Jesus' disciples that were baptizing. John answered and said, A man is not able to receive one thing unless it has been given him from heaven. And you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. It is necessary that for that one to continue to increase, but for me to continue to decrease. He who comes from above is considerably superior to all, both men and their domain. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is considerably superior to all. What he has seen and heard and what he is witnessing, and no one of that he is witnessing, and no one is receiving his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set this his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the spoken words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The one believing in the Son has eternal or ageless life, but the one unpersuaded by and therefore obstinate towards the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So, Father, we pray for your blessing and your care over this sermon today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're looking at, and you can be seated, thank you. A matter of credentials should move right along today. There's a verse here that says that we have a seal. We've placed a seal that God is true. And the word there for seal is actually the very same word used in Ephesians 1 and verse 13 and 14 to speak of the Holy Spirit sealing your heart till the day that you go to be with the Lord. And it's proof of ownership. It's credibility, it's legitimacy. And so today we're going to speak about that. And I think it's an interesting message from the viewpoint that we have one person that was at the pinnacle of his ministry that is now going to be diminishing. And we have another person who's just beginning his ministry in the Gospel of John, and he's going to be skyrocketing. And we can see how the mental attitude that is involved with this. And it does, by the way, have much to say to us as believers. So the first thing is that John the Baptist says that he recognized one true point, and that's in verse 27, that he didn't have anything that God hadn't given him. Everything he had in terms of his ministry and his life was a gift from God. Just as Pastor Kevin was sharing just a few moments ago, you and I are made stewards over the things that God gives us. It's appointed for a servant. There's one thing that's required in 1 Corinthians 4:1, and that you would be found faithful. That the things that God has given you, that you would be faithful with it. We all have a measure of time. We have a measure of, in terms of material gains or wealth or whatever, we have a measure of life that God has given us, and what we do with that is something that we have to answer to God for, ultimately. But we're to be good stewards over the things that God has entrusted to us. And one of the things that we know about human beings is that we're really good at wasting things. Not only time. We waste lots of things. There's a reason why our oceans are polluted today with plastic bottles. There's a reason why we have pollution. If you go to other parts of the world, I'll never forget being in Russia, in Vladivostok, and going out on the bay where they were dumping crude oil literally right into cleaning out their, you know, changing their oil in their engines and just dumping it right into the bay. And then you look across and there was a nuclear reactor just taken out of a sub or some other, just sitting out in the open over across the bay. absolutely no regard for the environment. Man was given, in Genesis 1 and verse 27 and 28, stewardship over this world. We have a responsibility for the way that we treat it, and each and every individual has a measure of that responsibility. We have a responsibility with how we react and respond to others today, in terms of our attitude. We have a responsibility with what we do with the time that God has given us. God forbid we stand before Him having wasted our life. I don't know, most of you probably weren't around. I'm older, gray hair, got it. I'm actually on Medicare now, which makes me an old person. I graduated. That may not mean something to you, but when you stop making those insurance payments, it will mean something to you, I can assure you. Anyway, there was a movie years ago, Papillon. It was a guy that was unrightfully imprisoned on a remote island, a French prison colony. It was just a horrible place. And he had this dream or this vision at night where he went before the judge. And the judge was there, and he said, I'm innocent of all the things that you've charged me of in this dream. And it was as if everybody knew it, but the judge didn't say anything about his guilt or his innocence. He said, you wasted your life. And that's the way a lot of humans are. We fritter our time away in Ecclesiastes 1:8 with all the things that satisfy our eyesight, things that we desire, insatiable human desires. When God has given us a space of time and He wants us to be redemptive with that time. Actually, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're supposed to be purchasing, buying out time from the slave market of humanity, redeeming the time. That's what God wants us to do. So here, John recognizes something. He had a purpose. And that purpose was given to him by God, and he was going to fulfill the purpose. And from that viewpoint, he understood that there was a necessity. And the word here for necessity means obligation, something that was imposed upon him. God had placed a burden on him, a responsibility. Just by the way, as we all understand, we all have various responsibilities. Whether it be to your family, your boss, some other thing that you've been entrusted with, we all understand responsibility. Well, this is a responsibility that he understood was given to him by God. And that responsibility was this, that it was time for him to be diminished and for Christ to increase. The word here for increase means growth, just like a tree grows or a plant grows. And it was time for Christ to continue to flourish. It was time for him to be diminished. And this speaks to all of us because it's important for all of us. The one truth that we do know about Christianity is that nothing really happens in your life or mine until we accept our co-crucifixion with Christ, right? When Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 and then again in 24 that his preaching, which was foolishness to the world, was the preaching of Christ and him having been crucified. There was a reason why he focused on that. He focused on the crucifixion of Christ because we see no value in our life in terms of Christianity until we identify with our co-crucifixion. So in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4, the Word of God says that we have to first, actually goes on through verse 7, that we must first be baptized into his death. When we have baptisms, that's the point of the baptism. You die unto yourself. You're recognizing before the church, you're accepting that truth that I'm dying unto myself so that I can live unto God. We get into all kinds of trouble when as Christians we choose not to do that. And Paul says that you're not really free and you're actually still enslaved in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 6 unless you're doing this. You're still serving your old self, still doing the dictates. Still living with a mindset in chapter 8 and verse 6 that's at odds with God. This is still happening. And so for all of us, the most important aspect of our life as believers is that we identify with our death. So when the Word of God speaks that you put off in Ephesians 4 and verse 22 the old man. And by the way, it's quite interesting the verbiage in that text. I don't have time to go into all the depth of it, but it is quite interesting. Because as it describes the old man, it says he's still deteriorating. Meaning we tend to think that our life is getting better. Look around you. And if you don't believe that, look at a person as they age. Now, I just got off the phone with my mother this week. My father's passed away last year. My mother is living in the same house that, you know, the farmhouse. It's not, they don't own it, but they're living on the farm. Her life consists of being able to go upstairs and downstairs, which she can still do, but at 87, that won't be long. She can still drive a car, but with her eyesight, and she has to get those shots in her eyes, that won't be long. Her sisters now and brothers, many have passed away. Most are aging. One has Alzheimer's, severe. Another one has severe breathing problems. Can't see any of them. Can't get together. Life is shrinking. The farm that was once vibrant, and I could, in my mind, see the stables, see the packing barns, see, you know, all the fields, I have it all pictured in my mind as a child, is now just overgrown. Nothing is as it was. Because as we age, our life shrinks. Whether we like it or not. And God is teaching us something about life. That we're not supposed to trust in this life. That our portion is not wholly to be in this life. In Psalm 17:14, it's supposed to be in Christ. It should be bigger. As compared to that, you have the Apostle Paul who says, I am absolutely persuaded in 2 Timothy 1:12 and on that what I have accomplished on this earth and entrusted to him, he's able to keep it. And there's a crown that's stored up for me. I've run my race. There's something much bigger ahead of me. And it isn't on this earth. There's a crown stored up for me in heaven. And for everyone, by the way, that lived their life loving his appearing. In other words, they just wanted to see Jesus all the time. Not just when I get to heaven, but he showed up all the time because they were looking for him. There is a difference. And John the Baptist has captured that. He understands that his life and his purpose now is to be diminished. That Jesus Christ is the one that is to rise up, to grow, to be preeminent. By the way, just as he is in all of our lives, we're to be the ones that rejoice at the bridegroom. We step back and he is exalted in our lives. We've talked about this many times, but you can go through the list. When the Word of God speaks in Philippians 1:8 about your, Paul says, I long for you with the very emotions of Christ. He's saying that his care and compassion for people that he hardly knew was based upon an emotion that was created by God himself. Do we want it to be anything otherwise? Can we imagine what church would be like if it all had to be people that I liked or friends of mine or somebody I was acquainted with? If Christ himself wasn't the burden, the bond between us, if our hearts weren't knit together in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 by the very love of God, if that wasn't the point, what would be so supernatural about anything if Christ wasn't in the midst of it? If it's his mind and not mine, if I'm not just naturally approaching things in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 through 16, but it's literally his mind, how different does that make my life? His love, as we've said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, his viewpoint of people, the way he sees people. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:3, he said, when I was among you, I purposed one thing, I didn't see anything but Christ crucified. Christ having been crucified. Then you say, well, what does that mean? It means I couldn't see anything other than his sacrifice on your behalf. I couldn't see you the way that you are. I had to see you based upon what he had done for you. Well, how does that change life? How does that affect me? It just changes me as a person. Changes everything. My viewpoint, my attitude, my actions, everything. You can see that what John the Baptist was saying, something's very common for all of us. So this is something that all of us as believers have to come to. We have to identify with the fact that we, as believers, I mean, we all know the verses. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, look, from henceforth, don't let anybody trouble me. I don't want to hear any more about who should be circumcised and who shouldn't or any of that. I don't want any more to do with it. He said, because the only thing that counts to me is the cross of Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified to this world, and guess what? This world to me. And you'll find out, he says, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but a new creature. There has to be something new. God has to do something new. The greatest thing that is lacking on this earth today is the newness that God wants to create in the hearts of his people, so that the world itself can see the reality of that great truth. And this is what John the Baptist, even ahead of the death of Jesus Christ, understood. That his ministry was a limited ministry. That he wasn't there to be preeminent. He was there to exalt the one who is preeminent. And his life was to be lived in faith directed towards him. And so should ours. Amen? This is how we should live. This is what should be the crowning aspect of our life. So, you know, just the next thing we see here is this issue of credentials. We realize that, notice this, when it speaks to the fact that he who has received, in verse 33, his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now, I don't know, we could talk about the Word of God being pure in Proverbs 30 and verse 5. We could talk about forever, it's established in Psalm 119, verse 89, and we read it this morning earlier, you know, verse all the way to verse 91, and it talks about everything that's created is established because of God's judgments, that he's totally faithful. We know in Hebrews 11, 3, that everything that came into being because God spoke it into being. We read in John 1 and verse 1 through 4 that the Word was that which through which everything is. It was the spoken word of God prior to all things. We understand that. We realize in Colossians 1, 17 through 19 that Jesus Christ is that substance that ties everything together, and apart from him, everything, nothing would exist apart from him. He's in everything. Whether we recognize it or not, that's another issue, but that's the truth. That's what God has said. And we understand that. We realize in Numbers 23:19, like Balaam, as much as he wanted to curse Israel, couldn't curse Israel. Why? Because what God had said is true regarding his blessings of Israel, and he cannot lie. He just simply can't lie. We understand in Romans chapter 3 and verse 5 that God will be true and every other man a liar. That's going to be the way it is. That God, when he swore to Abraham in Hebrews 6 and verse 18, that he could only swear by himself because there's no one greater than he, and it's impossible for him to lie. And he said he was going to give certain blessings to Abraham, and we are part of that blessing. We understand that. That the Word of God forever, everything about the Word of God is established in heaven, and it will come true. Heaven and earth will pass away in Matthew 24, 37, but the Word of God won't. That the Word of God is going to be established. And I think if anyone should be aware of the fact that we're living in accelerating time frame, where this world is being, you know, we're seeing the whole of the world impacted, perhaps like no other time since a world war, since World War II. And that we as human beings are by something we can't even see. We believe it because we hear it. We can't see it. We can see the effects of it at times, like the wind, but we don't even know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. It's very similar to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But the whole world has been influenced by this. The whole world has been conditioned by this. If you don't see in your mind's eye that this world is accelerating towards a time when all of humanity will be on, you know, in a preconditioned state to do what someone else is telling them to do at the whim of others in authority, then I don't know what to say. It sure seems like that to me. I'm not a conspiracy guy or any of that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there's going to come a time where the whole world is going to be under the influence or the sway of just a personality. In 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's going to deceive the whole world. And he's going to produce all kinds of signs and wonders. And guess what? The whole world is going to be swayed by him, apart from a few. And you know how it describes those people? It says, it happened to them because they loved not the truth. In verse 9 and 10. The seal of our heart is that God is true, that what he says will be, that he is faithful, and that we, in Psalm 119, verse 91, as you carry that out, are his servants. Everything is in his service, and we recognize that we're his servants, that our life, just like for John the Baptist, is to diminish and he is to increase. That Christ has been born in our hearts, and in Galatians 4:19, he's to be formed in our hearts. He's to grow, develop, that we get closer to him as we go on. And this world shrinks, but we expand, spiritually speaking. We grow. We understand. And when things are taken from us, if life, as it says there in Matthew 7, and verse 13 and 14, if our way is narrow, what does it lead to? Life, wide open spaces, God's greatness, all that he is, all that he offers us. Much different than the broad way. So it's very interesting what we see here. I love the fact that in Isaiah chapter 55, starting verse 6 and going on through verse 11, the believers are encouraged, Israel, after they're told about the sure mercies of David and God's abundant grace blessing in those first five verses. Look, come, listen, put your thoughts aside, because your thoughts are not my thoughts and your ways are not my ways, and as high as the heavens are above the earth are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. And he goes on to say, every single word that I have spoken, every single word, just like the rain that comes down from heaven and produces on this earth, it causes seed to grow and flowers and plants and produces fruit. Just like that, my word that has come from heaven is going to produce. And not one word will fall to this ground void. Nothing will be said that doesn't return to me having been fully accomplished. Think about that. Let's have in our heart a seal, what validates our life, that God's word is true. That we'll not put, you know, he makes a distinction between those that are on the earth and they think the things of the earth, but there is a superior way of thinking here. And it certainly isn't mine and it isn't yours. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. If you think about it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Christ was crucified, that seemingly was stupid. Even he goes on to say in verse 6 and on, the devil himself wouldn't have done it had he known. what he was doing. It seemed so right for him to do it and so foolish for God to sacrifice himself. And yet, in that foolish act, the thing that everybody thought to be totally, even the devil himself, to be absolutely insane, it becomes the power of God to our salvation and the means of sacrifice where God provides for all the sins of the world. Think about it. Now, if that's the case for that event, then who am I to trust myself for anything and not to depend upon the Word of God and God's Spirit in my heart and life? Amen? I mean, it's just really important. I want to see the world as God sees it. I want to think about others the way that God thinks about others. I want to approach life not listening and having the world program me as to what I am or what I do, but to have the Spirit of God be the means by which everything goes through the screen of the truth of God's Word in His Bible, in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. I want it to be that. So he says here, look, this person who has received, they've set this seal, God is truthful to them. That's the Word is going to be the means. But notice the other person, and I just want you to think about this because this is really the focal point today. He says in the last verse here, you know, God the Father has given everything to the Son's hand. God has spoken the Word. The Spirit's not hasn't been given to him by measure, meaning it's unlimited, his relationship. He's part of the Trinity. The Spirit of God's with him and all that he does, unlimited all the time. And the one believing in the Son has ageless life. We've talked about this. I don't want to belabor the point. I believe ageless means, I understand eternal. There's a difference between the age of God, which is eternal. God is eternal. God is before all things and beyond all things. He is everywhere. He immense, I guess you could say. It's the immensity of God. But we live in ages, do we not? And those ages are dominated by certain types of thinking, certain attitudes and actions. Right now, we're in the postmodern age. This postmodern age means that you can't tell if anything is true. And no one knows what's true except for the postmodern teachers that are teaching you that. They're the only ones that know anything, which is kind of funny that they seem to know something, but no one else can know it. But you're not supposed to be able to know anything. And what dominates our age is you can't tell me what to do because this is my opinion and I think it's okay. And so I'm okay and you're okay and everything you do is okay. And we'll have some really broad rules here. Unless somebody is really dangerous and hurting somebody, we'll let it go. That's what we call liberty. That's the age we live in. And don't tell me it hasn't filtered into the church. Don't tell me that there aren't pastors that won't preach on certain sins because they don't want to offend the spirit of this age. That we're supposed to be tolerant. Which means tolerant towards what other people are doing, but not tolerant towards you having an opinion or even having vocalizing anything that would be different. Can't be tolerant to that. So the tolerance is really intolerance. Now you understand postmodernism. But the point is that the life that we've received is ageless life. What stands out with us is that the truth that we live by virtue of the Spirit, because we worship Him in John 4:24, we'll see it next week, in spirit and in truth, is something far different. It cultivates something in our hearts far different. We live in a relationship with an eternal God, and we do, by virtue of that relationship, we differ from this world, but we're not judgmental. We don't have to judge because it's already been judged. You understand this? So we don't spend our life judging. We spend our life manifesting the answer to all human beings. Because everyone is in that same spot of hopelessly, as we said last week, lost and just waiting for the elements to take them. And we come along and we have a true answer in our heart. We understand we have this relationship. We were saying this morning earlier that when we think about Jesus Christ and his ministry, was it the signs? Was that really it? Well, he just did a sign in chapter 2. He's going to do another one in chapter 4. Did the signs change anything for him? Did most people believe because of the signs? Well, the ones that did in John chapter 6 left him because it got a little too tense for them. So they couldn't, the signs didn't do it. And we've already talked about the Antichrist. He's going to come with lots of signs, but that's not going to do it. That's not going to change the world. I mean, if anything, it's going to deceive the world. So it's not the signs. What was it about Jesus that was so compelling? Did he yell louder than everybody else? Did he speak with, you know, there's some people that think that you have to yell in order for God to hear you. I think they think that actually God has hearing aids or something. He can't hear. He needs hearing aids. Can't hear unless you're screaming at him. I've got to show the devil that I have great authority. I rebuke you, Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. I got to say it like that. Got to have some kind of, you know, backing, some kind of substance in my voice. Do you really honestly think for 1 minute, well, forget the minute, how about a second, that Jesus Christ was like that? Truth is, he says, I'm meek and lowly. You're going to hear me? You got to listen. I'm not going to scream. You got to listen. You got to listen. You got to be like Elijah. It's not the earthquake. It's not the big gust of wind and the shaking of the rock. It's just still small. You got to listen. You got to listen. He didn't come to make waves, to stand out. He wasn't the center of everything. When he healed people, he said, don't tell anybody. Show yourself to the priest, but don't say anything. That wasn't his point. The miracles that he did as signs of his messianic ministry. Truth is, he was just humble. What was it that stood out? In Matthew chapter 7, and verse 28 and 29, tells us this one thing. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they said this. This man speaks not as the teachers and the scribes of the temple. They were astonished and they said, they have never heard anyone speak with such authority. Now, there's not a miracle done in chapter 5 through 7, not one. But they were overwhelmed with the authority of what he said. The fact that he had a relationship with what he was saying. Isn't that exactly what God wants to do in our heart? So that we, by the way, I don't have time to belittle different present types of presentations. I hope you don't take it like that. I'm really not. I'm not saying that the way that any one person does it, that's not the issue. What is the issue in anything that we say or do has to be the relationship that we have with the God of whom we are speaking. What made Jesus stand out was the relationship that he had with his Father behind what he said. It was that relationship. He would actually say in chapter 5 and verse 39 through 47 later on, look, you're searching the scriptures. You think you found life in them. I have come. I am literally sent from heaven speaking the words of my Father, and you will not receive me. But if somebody else comes in their own name, guess what? You will receive. If it's an earthly person with a reputation, you'll receive that. You won't receive the words that come. And he said, I'm not going to condemn you. The very words of Moses will be your condemnation because you don't truly have a relationship with it. Jesus came speaking the spoken words of God. He had a relationship with the Father. This was overwhelming. We were saying this morning in John 7:32, the leaders of the temple, they said, man, this guy's just bit off more than he can chew. Sent out the temple guard to go get him. You don't hear anything back till the last of the chapter. I think it's about 45, verse 45 in there. The temple guard comes back and say, what happened? Why didn't you get him? This is what the temple guard said. We've never heard anybody speak as this man speaks. What this world needs more than anything else are people that know their God. That when they speak, they have a relationship with the God that they're speaking of. They don't have to do anything special. When they speak of the God that they know and love. And that speaks to the heart of another person. I've told you a number of times, and I'm not going to belabor the point. I came to Christ because of a guy, not because it was bold or anything else. This guy, when we were all just partying down over in Korea in the military, this guy very quietly was loving his God. And the contrast was so stark for me that I had to say this person has something that I just simply, as much as I've tried to, enjoy my life, I haven't found what this person has. He just simply knew God. And that's what led me to Christ. You'll notice it talks about those who are unpersuaded here. Now, I'm going to just very quickly go through this. There's two words in the Greek that are used, basic words, that are used for disbelief. The first one, and by the way, they're made up of the word akoe in the Greek means hearing. The word akouo is to hear. It's the verb. If I'm going to talk about obedience, I talk about hupakoe, which means I put a preposition on the front of it, which means to be under. I listen with an attitude of respect. So I see myself as below what's being said, the person that's speaking. That's obedience. Think about it. The other word that's used is parakoe for disobedience. That's one of the words. That word means to listen, just like the paraclete that comes alongside. It's our comforter, it's our counselor. He's there right beside us, for us. It means to hear, but I'm listening as if I'm on equal terms. Disobedience is just simply hearing the word of God and then saying, I'm not so sure. I think I can decide. I don't care what the Spirit of God's saying, because it wouldn't be true to you anyway if the Spirit of God wasn't involved in the conviction of it. So it doesn't mean anything. A person can speak until they're blue in the face. It doesn't mean a thing to anybody unless the Holy Spirit himself is engaged in the truth. And that person will say, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I know that this is what the Word says, and I sense that, but I got my own attitude and thoughts about that. Isn't that where we live today? By the way, isn't that where everybody's always lived to some degree? I know what the Word of God says, but this is the way it is. This is how I see life working. And it's working for the people around me, and they're not getting in trouble yet, so I think I'll just stick with that. And this is how, truthfully, this is the spirit of the world. So this person just simply listens as if they were always. So the classic verse for this is Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, by one man's parakoi, disobedience, many were made sinners, constituted as sinners. So this is the verse that tells us that when Adam fell, everybody got stuck in that boat. We're all on that island together. But by one man's hupakoe, meaning Jesus Christ himself, lived in submission to the Father's will. He listened. No, think, this is God himself. This is God in human form. And he submits to someone else. Wow, concept, a novel thought, that he spent his whole life obeying not his will in Matthew 26, 37, and 39, but the Father's will, that he learned obedience in the midst of all the things he went through in Hebrews 5, 8, 9. Just think about it for a moment. Jesus Christ himself, in fact, obedience in Philippians 2, 8 was the sign, the virtue that led him to the cross. Submitting to someone else's authority, allowing the Word of God to have authority over him. It's an amazing concept, but it's true. So disobedience, the first word, means that I just decide that I'm on equal terms with anything God says. And for those people that think, I know what the Word says, but I'm going to live like I want to. My habits are going to be what I want them to be and what the world says they'll be. And I'll make excuses for all the things I do, even though it's clear in the Word it's not okay. I can do this because, I'll find a way to rationalize this. That is disobedience. The other word is the one that we find in this text. This word, it means literally to be unpersuadable. The verb is pytho in the Greek. Doesn't mean a whole lot. Other than this, the word means to be persuaded. It's used oftentimes. You put a negative on that word, it means you're unpersuadable. So disobedience means that they just simply wouldn't be persuaded. Now, it's very interesting because this was the sin in Hebrews 4, 6 and verse 11 that happened to Israel. And I think probably the best example to illustrate this. Now, you all know the children of Israel came out of Egypt. God parts the Red Sea. They come out of Egypt, go on to the other side. Everything's hunky-dory. They're doing well. They're getting water from the rock, manna from heaven. Every time you turn around, God's meeting their needs, right? God actually tells them, gives them the sketch of the temple. They're going to build all the articles of the temple or the tabernacle so that God can be present with them. Angel of the Lord there, fire by night, and his cloud in the day. Couldn't get any better than that. God's with them. What happened to them? They still remained unpersuaded. So in Hebrews 4, 6 and 4, 11, he says, watch yourselves lest you fall under the same sin of disobedience, just like they did. All of that happened, and it didn't persuade them of God's faithfulness. It didn't persuade them of his nature. It didn't persuade them of his truthfulness. And we could very easily fall into that boat, can't we? And by the way, we have so many times, haven't we? That we know what the Word of God says, but there's so many other things around here. You know, people that speak of this earth, and this is how the world works, and it seems to work for them. And you know what? By golly, I think it'll work for me like that. No matter what the word. In fact, I'm not sure the word really meant that. God didn't mean it that. Let's go to this one. That's just a first century thing. Even though it's tracks throughout all of the pages of the Bible. A principle that leaps over time. Unpersuaded. Now, for every person on this earth, the key is for us to live out the truth so that we can be an example for them to convict their heart that there is a living God and to come to know him in such a way, as Paul said, that I might know him. The power of his suffering, fellowship of his suffering, the power of his resurrection. I might know him. So that I can be an expression of that same knowledge, that relationship to another person. But every single person is going to have to come to a place where they accept that persuasion, right? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I gave this example this morning and seeing as how we're on, and my daughter's watching. We happened to watch our one-year-old grandson for one night this week. It was Friday night into Saturday. It was an amazing time. It was scary. And this little one-year-old kid that has unlimited energy, that you can never tell what they're going to do, where they're going to go. And they just, you know, he's walking now, so he kind of puts his arm back and puts his head forward and just kind of points himself in a direction and just goes in that direction. And you just wonder, is he going to run into something? Is he going to fall headlong? You know, what is it? But there's certain things in our house that we just could not baby-proof as much as we tried. We put all the vases up. We put, you know, bumpers on the coffee table. We had everything. I literally had to lock the dog's kennel because he figured out how to open the dog's door. So I had to twist tie the dog kennel so he couldn't get in. Couldn't get into that. The dog dishes. The dirty dog dishes. I couldn't put the dog dishes away. I couldn't block it off. The dogs had to get there. And what do you know about this one little kid that's only 1 year old, but he understands right and wrong. He understands what he should and shouldn't do. And you would just be sitting on the couch and you'd watch him just project himself in a certain direction in the kitchen towards the dog's dishes. And he'd be running and he goes right over there by the refrigerator, the dog's dishes right there. And we had this one signal that we would use. Ah! Now that's an irritating sound, is it not? Ah! I mean, he'd do that, ah! He starts going on that track, ah! He stops like this. The only thing that worked for the kid, the only thing that absolutely worked, he stops like this, he turns around and he looks at us, and then he points himself in the other direction and starts coming back our way. You know, he knew in his heart that he wasn't supposed to be in that area. At 1 year old, a 1 year old kid. But he wasn't persuaded that he shouldn't be able to. Isn't that the way it is for us? We know what we should and shouldn't be doing with our life, our time, our efforts, our attention. We know. We're just simply not persuaded yet that that's the right thing to do. Think about a person that lives their entire life and they just simply were never truly persuaded that it was true, that it was for them. And then they die separated from God. And while they lived on this earth, it says his wrath, meaning they will never, ever understand their full purpose, never understand their potential, never understand who God created them to be, never even get a glimpse of all the greatness God had for them as a person. They will never understand it because the wrath of God abides on them. This is a great reason for us to live our life right. Amen?
Amen.
For us to be good stewards of his word and be in right relationship to him so that we can be expression of that life to others. To decrease so that he can increase, so that the world can see the one who is superior to all. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, take a moment and think about it. Maybe you're listening on the internet and you've never asked the Lord to be your Savior. That the greatest tragedy in all the world, because as we've said, we'll all stand before him. And we've talked about the fact that when we stand before him, he will be the lamb slain. So we'll know, just as we were convicted through life, that there was a provision. We just simply weren't persuaded. And therefore we disobeyed. The greatest tragedy is to stand before the Lamb of God, to be judged eternally because we lived our life and simply would not be persuaded. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart and he's asking you to accept this one truth that you cannot, by virtue of any endeavor in your life, save yourself. You can't. There's nothing that you can do that would provide eternal salvation for you. And this is why we accept the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, his provision. If you do that, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in that very moment, you enter into ageless life. God's very life becomes a part of you. You enter into his kingdom, his life. If you've never done that, ask him, say, Lord Jesus, please save me. Very simple prayer. And if you're here in this room and you've never done that, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. I'd like to pray with you. Lord Jesus, please save me. If you're listening on the internet, please tell somebody in your home or write us and let us know. We have information we'd like to send you. But Lord Jesus, please save me. Father, we thank you for each and every one. We thank you for your care, your guidance. We pray for your covering, your protection. We pray for our brothers in the New Life program, Lord. We ask for your blessing there. Pray for the leadership there and all. We just ask for your care and all of their lives. And we thank you, Lord, for just the greatness of what you do and who you are. Look forward to the day, Lord, when we're all together again. And until then, Lord, we're going to, by faith, we're going to live out our life in service to you. And we ask you to just bless each one in Jesus' name. The whole church said, Amen. Amen.